Well, good morning, 9 a.m. How are we doing out there?
Good morning.
Romans part 8, chapter 7 is coming in a few minutes from our guest speaker. Would you join me in welcoming our guest speaker, Pastor Jeff Anderson? I'll tell you more about him in a minute.
Thank you. Thank you.
Before we interview Jeff and turn the pulpit over to him here in just a few moments, I thought we would add to Leslie's prayer. It was a wonderful one this morning, but let's pray for a white Christmas. Have you looked at the forecast? I hear there is a good chance. I was talking to our sound man, Brian Johnson. There's two weather models. Boy, wouldn't that be something? I don't even remember the last time we had a white Christmas. So that would be really amazing if we could see that. So wonderful time of the year. How many of you had an opportunity to go Christmas shopping for me yet? What?
Sorry.
Why do you look so surprised, right? Great to see you guys. So glad that you're here this weekend. It's going to be a wonderful morning. We had a great start to our weekend last night with a strong Saturday night service, and looking forward to that as well. I wanted to give you an opportunity to get to know our guest, because he brings such a big footprint, not only literally because he's a big guy, but spiritually speaking to our community. You're going to laugh in just a moment when we stand up together, and you'll see just how big Jeff is. But his heart is as big as he is, and he's just an amazing guy. And I wanted to let you get to know Jeff by interviewing him a little bit. But Jeff, rumor has it you know a little bit about the Fountain Valley. Is it true? Do you have a little bit of a connection to this place?
Yeah, well, my dad started Whitefield Community Bible Church, which is right next to Webster Elementary, Mesa Ridge High School, in 1969. I was just a baby, so I really was raised. The first school I ever went to was Webster Elementary. And so I've got a great connection to the Fountain Valley. And, of course, now I get to come back to Pastor's Prayer Fellowships. I just want to thank you as a church, Restoration Church. You're becoming more and more like a home away from home for me. I love coming back and being with you and fellowshipping with you. I love what's happening at Valley Christian School. But then I want to thank you as a church for sharing Pastor Paul with our community. He's a tremendous blessing to us, whether it's preaching a funeral that our whole community gathers together and is going through time of grief, and he's able to bring gospel hope to that, or whether he's serving in a search and rescue effort, or whether you're serving other pastors by leading us in prayer. And make no mistake, there are a lot of pastors who gather together, but the unequivocal leader of that group is Pastor Paul, and you're a blessing to us, and we really appreciate you.
So, Jeff, you serve as the lead or senior spiritual advisor to Congressman Lamborn. What does that job look like?
Yeah, well, a couple things. Like this past week, we had a couple of really exciting things that happened in Washington, D.C. Congressman Lamborn led a National Bible Week where he, for an hour, went to the floor of the House and celebrated the importance of the Bible in his life. He led a group of this year, about 20 other members of Congress, who also shared their testimony as to the value of the Bible. So I got to speak into that, encourage that, help prepare some of the comments he was going to make. And then later, when he was doing the NDAA, National Defense Authorization Act, they had worked through a lot of different things, but I was able to come to him and say, hey, there's going to be a lot of criticism that will come from some people because we weren't able to get some of the abortion plans that President Biden had put in there for our military, and we weren't able to get some of those things removed. So I was able to just kind of give him a heads up and say, here's the criticism, but here's the right vote, here's the message, and encourage him in what he was already committed to do. But in addition to that, my job is to represent the congressman in our district. I'm to be his eyes, his ears, his voice. And so if you have any words of advice for the congressman or any frustrations, you can come up and talk to my friend Gabriel Vallejos afterward. He'll be happy to hear from you, and he'll pass that on to me. But my job is to represent him, which gives me an opportunity to really reach broadly into our community and have a good feel of what's happening in the faith community, what's happening with Christians, and just in a lot of different areas, Paul.
Jeff is a really impressive guy. I tease him and say, man, I don't know how you cloned yourself. That's so impressive. He's like everywhere in this community. He just serves in so many different levels. And what I love about him is, you know, he's talking about Washington, D.C. and the prominence of that type of thing. But where I love to see Jeff that's so impactful is he attends so many prayer meetings for our community. And it's just, I would think about being at the sheriff's office when our new sheriff came on board and we had the opportunity to pray over the sheriff and his administration, and just seeing Jeff on so many prayer kind of levels. And in many ways, Jeff is a pastor to pastors. And I know that a lot of us look to him with a lot of respect because he brings a lot of wisdom to the table and encouragement, having served as a pastor for, what, 20-plus years at Grace?
25 years, Grace Bible Church.
Yeah. So really, really amazing to see that. But Jeff has a unique perspective on just El Paso County because he's cloned himself and he's everywhere, like I was talking about. But Jeff, what do you see in our community? What's going on? What's some of the challenges you've seen over the last couple years here?
So I'm going to change my answer from last night a little bit because we're having a conversation. It gives me another chance to think about it. And it's very real, you guys. The mental health crisis in our community is real. I mean, the hopelessness, the addiction, the despair, thoughts of suicide, whether it's our students that are struggling with suicide and addiction or whether... But you know what? I think there's something more foundational than that. I think that that mental health crisis is really a spiritual war. I really think that there's a devil who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And I believe that Restoration Church, that this... Not only your pastor, but you as a church, I think you have the answer to that by engaging in spiritual war. And here's where I'm going to get even more specific. I think it's a spiritual war against our families. I mean, there is such a breakdown of family. And I think that that's at the root of what's going on with our mental health crisis. And when you are praying for families, when you're supporting marriages, when you're strengthening them, and Pastor Paul, let me just even get more direct. We got a lot of military families in this community. You have a lot of military families in this church. And when you're doing what you can to support them, because, man, the military life has a lot of antagonism against a strong marriage. It has a lot of antagonism against a strong family. And when you guys are helping support that, providing parenting classes, providing a school that's going to help with child care issues, I'm telling you, man, that the strength of families in this community is an absolute essential. And you guys are already doing a great job, but let me just provoke that and encourage. Keep strengthening our marriages and our families.
Yeah. Great answer, Jeff. Thank you. Hey, so new year coming. I know you're not a prophet or the son of a prophet, or at least you don't proclaim to be. But, you know, Jeff, we've seen a lot these last couple of years. And, you know, what advice would you give to the church if next year's another rough year, culturally speaking, and if things get crazier? You know, a lot of wars, rumors of wars these days, a lot of disruption, you know, across the world, a lot of instability, huge election coming in the United States. It could bring a lot of tension. What would be your advice for the church?
Well, not being a prophet, let me tell you, I think we foresee a pretty challenging year. I mean, just if you just consider the election and some of the craziness that's there and some of the doubt and all the things that we're at. So here's what I would advise us as a church. We don't know for sure what's coming. All we know is that this world does not have any kind of solid ground. It doesn't have stability. Everything it has is shifting sand. And what I'd encourage you to do individually, your life, but as a church, keep grounded on the Bible. That's the one thing, the one stable thing that this world desperately needs. When Jesus says, the man who hears the word of God and does it is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And that's really true. Build upon the rock. Study the Bible. Read the Bible. Meditate upon the Bible. Memorize the Bible. Come here where the Bible's being preached. Because everything else, you guys, is shifting sand. I mean, we used to have a lot of confidence in certain things. We used to think, oh, the economy, that's going to be relatively stable. We have no idea what could happen with the economy coming up. You look and you say, well, at least our elections were stable. If anyone in the world had stable elections, it should be the United States. I think a lot of people are questioning that now. Even the medical community, man, we used to trust what the doctors would have to say. And now we get confused because one doctor says, take this medicine. Another one says, don't take that medicine. And I mean, there's a lot. We never thought that political opinion could come into healthcare the way that it has. But all of that is to say that there's nothing but shifting sand around us. There's only one rock, my friends. There's only one source of stability, and that's the Bible. Build your family. Build your life. Build your marriage. Build this church on that solid foundation, the Bible.
Hey, amen. That's good stuff. Hey, last night we had the opportunity to pray over Jeff and his wife, Nancy. She was able to join us in the 6 p.m. service, and I want to pray over them again today and give you the opportunity in the 9 a.m. service to pray for Jeff. As mentioned, he's got a huge scope of influence in our community. God has really elevated him to a special position, and he is serving well. But he pours into a lot of people, and I'd like to see you bless him and God use us to pour into Jeff today. So I'm going to ask Jeff to stand, and you guys can laugh as you see
Thank you, my friend.
You know, we're talking about being a prophet or a son of a prophet. I think in the millennial kingdom, we're going to be switching statures.
Amen to that.
Just kidding. Just kidding. Hey, if you're comfortable, would you stretch out your hand towards Jeff? Father, I thank you for my brother Jeff. And what a blessing he is to El Paso County, to our congressman. Lord, I thank you for his hard work and his dedication, Lord, to serve our community. And I pray that, Lord, you would take his tank today and you would overflow it with your goodness and grace, your peace, your love, your joy, your mercy, as Leslie prayed today. Lord, may it be specifically for Jeff and Nancy. We pray over their household, Father God, over their physical health and their well-being, Lord, over clarity of mind, over their five children and grandchildren. Lord, may your blessing well up upon them. Father, I pray that you'd give him abundance of wisdom, Lord God, as he goes into this next year and as he acts as a spiritual advisor, Lord, to important people in our world, Lord, that you would use him in a mighty way. And I thank you for his influence, Lord, as he takes pulpits and preaches and communicates throughout our community, rallies together, Lord, and brings a sense of unity to different groups of people, that you would use him in a mighty way. And we thank you, Lord, for him today. And we think of the past, Lord, in which he's been able to share the book of Galatians with us in former series. And now today gets to jump into the book of Romans. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, open our ears, and anoint Jeff for this moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Give him another round of applause.
Thank you. All right. Pastor
thank
Paul,
you, Jeff.
Thank you.
You need this or no?
We'll leave it where it is. Thank you. Man, what a blessing to be part of the teaching team and be able to be part of you this weekend. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7 isn't a traditional Christmas text, but I really think that it's expounding for us a phrase that's associated with Christmas. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How does Jesus save people from sin? Well, that's what Romans is all about. So your whole study in the book of Romans has been preparation for the Christmas season. And then I love the Christmas song that we sang earlier today. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve all the praise because you're the one who saves us from sin. So Romans chapter 7, I'm going to ask you to stand with reverence for God and his holy word. This will be a little reminder to us that the interview is over and it's the word of God now. And so let's just hear the word of God. I'm reading from the New King James, even though it's going to be the NIV that's displayed up here in the front. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has been married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through the good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. If I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is the word of God. Would you please be seated? You've heard a repetition of a phrase in Romans chapter 7 where it keeps referring to the law, the law, the law. And he's now talking about our relationship with the law and how it is that we as Christians should interact with the law. There's really three paragraphs and three messages that are here. There's a message to legalists, by which there are some people who think that by keeping all of the law, maybe they think that by keeping the dietary law, they're going to be a better Christian than someone else. Or maybe they keep a sabbatical law and worship on a certain day of the week that they're better than someone else. Or maybe they think that there's rules and regulations like the length of your skirt or the length of your hair. And we've all heard about all those rules and regulations. Well, the message to a legalist is that we Christians have become free from the law. It's not going to be by rule keeping that you're able to grow as a Christian. It's not by keeping the law. We are free from the law. So verses 1 through 6 is a message to legalists, and it tells us that we're free from the law. Then there's a message also to antinomians. An antinomian is someone who hates the law. They go the opposite direction. And they say, well, then if there's no law, then we're going to just despise the Old Testament. We don't need to hear any of those principles. And now there's a message to antinomians, verses 7 through 12, where it tells us the purpose of the law. It tells us the law is holy and just and good, that the law will fulfill its purpose. And here's the purpose. The law is given to show us that you need a Savior. You would have never known that you were a sinner who needed a Savior except for God gave these commandments. And when you break those commandments, then we recognize that there's none righteous, not even one. I'm going to come back and follow up on that. But there's a message to antinomians that said that the law is useful. Not only are we free from the law, but we also need to know that there's a purpose of the law. And if we hold to that purpose, well, here's the words of the scripture. The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It's what brings us to the place where we put our trust in Jesus. Finally, there's the passage that we're going to look at today, and that's the message to believers. So from verses 13 on down through 25, the message to believers is telling us that even though we can appreciate the law and recognize the purpose of the law, we also need to recognize the weakness of the law. And here's what you need to know. The law is never able to bring you to a God-pleasing life. You see, let me come back a little bit and help us recognize where Romans 7 fits into the rest of the book of Romans. Because in Romans, we have a message of the desperate need for righteousness. If you want to go back, it's slide number 1 that we can put up here that you guys can kind of follow along. Because Romans 1, 2, and 3 is a message of condemnation that tells us that we need a Savior. So if we're expounding upon this truth, Jesus comes to save people from their sins, the first thing we need to know is that people have sinned, all have sinned. And the conclusion from Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. And let me just remind you and walk through it. First of all, he provides a condemnation of the unrighteous. In Romans chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." To say that they're without excuse is kind of coming to this legal phrase by which you're standing before the judge of heaven. And the evidence is given and you don't have any kind of excuse. You don't have any kind of verdict. You don't have any, your mouth just becomes silent because you have that condemnation, a guilty verdict because of your rejection of God and because of the unrighteousness that comes. So ungodly and unrighteous people need a Savior. But it's not just ungodly people who need a Savior. It's self-righteous people who need a Savior. In Romans chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you condemn another, you condemn yourself." You see, there's a lot of self-righteous people out there who say, "Well, at least I'm not ungodly. I'm not addicted to drugs. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that." Wait a second. When you're looking down your nose at other people And when you think that somehow you're good compared to other people, you're also condemning yourself, because the same way that you judge others, you yourself are condemned. So it's not only unrighteous people who need a Savior, it's self-righteous people who need a Savior. And then finally, he condemns the religiously righteous. In Romans chapter 2, he talks about the Jewish religious people. And he's not just talking about Jewish religious. He could talk about any kind of religious people. He says, therefore, you are a Jew. You make your boast in God, and you think that you're an instructor of those that are foolish. You think that you're a guide to those that are blind. You think you can preach and teach to everyone else. But don't you know that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly? And circumcision is not that which is outward of the flesh. He is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. See, it doesn't matter, my friend, if you consider yourself religious, or if you consider yourself moral, or if you would acknowledge yourself that you're ungodly and unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. Every mouth is stopped. The whole world becomes guilty before God. So Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is getting us to a bad news position by which we realize everybody needs a Savior. There's no one who's going to be able to come to God and somehow earn a reputation with God by your moral behavior, or by your turning over a new leaf, or by your religious activity or a ritual that you follow. So you say, well, Jeff, when are you going to get to the good news? Well, here's the good news. The Bible says, even though all of us have sinned, the Bible says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. Man, that's a huge phrase. It's a huge understanding. And I think the best way for me to explain it is to come back and help you again realize this is all legal terms. And within the law, we're talking about someone standing before a judge and it's already been determined they are guilty. Everyone's guilty. But then how is it that a judge can declare someone who's guilty not guilty? Well, let me give you an illustration. When I was here talking about Galatians, I used this illustration, and some of you may remember it, but I want to give it again because it's such a perfect picture of being justified. There are two brothers who immigrated to the United States from China. They settled into Northern California. The older brother soon was living the American dream. He got a good job. He had an apartment. Everything was going well for him. The younger brother, well, he chose a life of crime. Started running around with the gang, started getting in trouble, and certainly one day he was in a back alley gambling with some men. And he figured out that someone was cheating from him. They were cheating and stealing his money. So he got so angry, they got into a fist fight. And during the fight, a knife was drawn and the other man was stabbed numerous times. And he was killed. Now here's this young Chinese boy with blood all over his clothes, blood on his hands. He knew that he had committed a murder and that the police would come. And he also knew in the 1800s, when this story happened, that if he was convicted of murder, that he would be hung by his neck on a gallows. He knew that there was a death penalty. So he ran away to the only place he could think of. He went to his brother's apartment, climbed in through a window, took off those bloody clothes, washed his hands, ran away to hide. About the same time, his older brother was coming home from work, and he had heard that there had been a murder. He had seen the police going door by door right in his neighborhood. When he got home, he found a pile of bloody clothes, and he figured out that it was his kid brother who had committed that crime. He didn't have enough time to destroy the evidence or destroy the clothes. The police were right around the corner, so he did something really strange. He took those clothes and he put them on. When the police came and knocked at his house, all he had to do was say, "Officer, it wasn't me. It was really my young brother. He's the one who committed the crime. Go get him." But without saying a word, he was arrested in his brother's place. The day came when he stood before a judge, and when all the evidence was given, the eyewitnesses were presented. He matched the description. He had the bloody clothes. And all he had to do was say, "Your Honor, it wasn't me. It was my little brother. Go arrest him." But without saying a word, he received a guilty verdict in his brother's place. The day came when the sentence was carried out. He was marched up a gallows. And when they put a black mask over his head and a noose around his neck, all he had to say to the executioner, "Sir, it wasn't really me who committed the crime. It was my brother. He's the murderer." But without saying anything, he died in his brother's place. My friends, that's what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's a substitute. The Bible says that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And get this, the Bible says that like a sheep is silent before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. All he had to do is open up his mouth and say, "It wasn't me. I was innocent. I don't deserve this punishment." But without saying a word, he was killed in our place. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus died not as an awful martyr or as a terrible miscarriage of justice. Jesus died as a substitute who took my sin and my guilt and my punishment. He bore God's wrath for me. And because of his propitiation, I can receive justification. Let me tell you the rest of that story. The young brother felt so guilty for what he had done and his brother dying in his place that he turned himself into the same police. He stood before the same judge. He told him the whole story. And according to California state records, a true story, the judge looked down and said, "Young man, I understand from your own mouth that you're the one who's truly guilty of this crime, but this court is satisfied because the punishment has already been paid. And even though you are guilty, you are free to go." To be justified means that a judge can look at you and say, even though you're guilty, you're free to go. And let me tell you something. You can't be justified just because God is some gigantic Santa Claus figure who winks at sin and says, it's okay. It doesn't really matter. No, it all matters. He is a holy and righteous God, and he has a wrath against sin. But God, the righteous judge, can declare you a guilty sinner, not guilty, because he says this court is satisfied. The punishment's already been paid, and even though you're guilty, you're free to go. You see, my friends, you can be justified freely by his grace. That means that if you've never even understood what I've described as far as salvation, you should come and receive the greatest Christmas gift ever. You should come and be justified freely by putting your faith in Jesus alone as your substitute. However, my friends, here's what I want you to know, because I'm not only jumping from Chapters 1, 2, and 3, a message of condemnation. Chapters 4 and 5, a message of justification, how we can be justified freely by putting our faith in Jesus. Now, we jump ahead to chapter 6, 7, and 8, because Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a message of sanctification. It tells you how you grow in your Christian life. Because God just doesn't give you forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven and ask you to live the rest on your own. No, God begins a good work in you, and he continues that work. And when he continues that work, that's called sanctification. So, in sanctification, he gives you a new relationship to sin. In Romans chapter 6, you heard this last week probably or at some point, you heard that we are free from sin, that we're no longer does sin have dominion over us, because as a Christian, I have a new relationship to sin. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7 says I have a new relationship to the law. And that's what I'm getting ready to tell you about, is that my relationship as a believer to the law is completely different than what it used to be. But then here's the big one, and you can look forward to this. In Romans chapter 8, he says that you have a new relationship to the Spirit. And just like the word law is repeated over and over again in chapter 7, the word Spirit is going to be repeated over and over again in Romans chapter 8. Because for a Christian, we come to understand that what the law cannot do because it's weak according to the flesh, God does. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemns sin in the flesh. Listen to this. So that the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's what I want everyone to hear from me right now as we launch into Romans chapter 7. God not only saves you, gives you a home in heaven, gives you forgiveness of sin, gives you a new chance, he also gives you newness of life. And in that newness of life, he is bringing you into all sorts of new relationships to where you can now have victory, even though the Christian life is a struggle and a battle. In Romans chapter 7, we heard a battle. We heard a description of a struggle, an ongoing conflict. And maybe even it made you a little uncomfortable to come and say, wait, we're getting so close to Christmas, man. Why do you read such a depressing passage? Here's a guy who says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? You said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I do want to do, I don't do. Wait a second. Let's all be honest enough to tell you that Romans chapter 7 is the hard cry of every single believer that says, even though I've been justified freely by grace, even though I know I have a home in heaven, even though I know that I've received Christ as my Savior, I also have this ongoing struggle, this sin that dwells in me. And I can agree with the law of God in my mind, but I have this other law, a law in my members, a law in my body by which I struggle. So the first thing I want you to hear about as a Christian in our relationship with the law is I want you to hear our confusion. What happens in me, I just don't understand. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. As a matter of fact, that kind of confusion might indicate to you that the Apostle Paul was a golfer. Gabriel, my friend, is a golfer. When we go golfing and stand over there, it seems so simple. Take this little white ball, put it into that little hole that's down on the green. Should be easy if you're hitting it with a stick. Problem is you're hitting it with a stick that's all bent on the end, which is a little weird. And then they have all these obstacles around you. You have a river over here. You have a sand trap there. You have a lake. And as soon as I stand there and say, don't hit it in the lake, don't hit it in the lake, don't hit it in the lake, the thing I don't want to do, I do. And when I sit there and say, I want to hit it straight down the fairway. That's exactly what I want to do. The thing you want to do, you don't do. So I'm being a little facetious in telling you that the Apostle Paul must have been a golfer because he was so confused. But I'm telling you there are similarities in the Christian life. And we all as Christians have that confusion by which we say, I just don't understand myself. I want to do these things, I just don't do it. Well, within that, I also want you to hear not only our confusion, but I also want you to hear our condition. When I'm talking about our condition, I'm going through this passage of Scripture and recognizing that this is the heartfelt testimony of a believer. We're not talking about an unbeliever who's talking about this struggle. Some people really wrestle with me. They might even disagree with me. They might look at Romans chapter 7 and say, no, see, look, he says that he's carnal. You can't be carnal and also be a Christian. Oh, wait, he's sold under sin. You can't be sold under sin and yet be a Christian. I'm telling you that you can be a Christian who still you're still wrestling with your flesh. You're still wrestling with that sin that dwells in you. And I can prove to you, I think, that this is the testimony of a believer. I'd start with verse 1 where he writes and he says, I write to you, brothers. You see, he's not writing to people out in the world. He's talking about Christians. And as Christians, he's writing as a battle-weary Christian to other battle-weary Christians. And when he talks about being a battle-weary Christian, his attitude toward himself, my friend, is the attitude of a regenerate person, not an unbeliever. You see, an unbeliever, when they look at themselves, well, it's kind of like the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian. Here was his attitude. I was born the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Here I am, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he says this, concerning the law, I was blameless. You see, before he became a Christian, he thought he was pretty good. But when he became a Christian, his eyes were open and he started realizing, oh, wretched man that I am. Friends, this is exactly like Job said in Job chapter 40. He said, I used to hear about God, but now I've seen him with my eyes. And when I've seen him, then I realize that I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I am so vile. You see, anyone who starts understanding the truth and understands the gospel has a humility and an accurate view of themselves where they realize, like Isaiah. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and his response was, woe is me, for I am undone. You see, anyone who has that humble attitude of himself, that's the attitude of a regenerate person. He'd been born again, and now he has that humility. It's the same attitude that David had. Psalm 38, David said, man, I've wrestled with my sin, and I realize how vile my flesh is. And then he says, my wounds of my flesh are like, they're putrid, decaying wounds. Here's someone who understands himself. Or Peter, when he first confronted Jesus, he heard who Jesus was when he realized that he'd come, and he said this, are you ready? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. All of those phrases, Job, Isaiah, David, Peter, they all sound exactly like, O wretched man that I am. Friends, this is not the testimony of an unbeliever. This is the true inmost conflict of a true believer, a solid Christian. And I think that it's a comfort to all of you because you, like me, realize that this Christian life is a struggle. I mean, it's not a game. Instead, here's a combat that we're in. And the language that we're hearing in this passage is a war that's taking place. And within that, I want you to find not only our confusion about who we are, what we do, our identification as far as I'm talking about our true place that we're a regenerate Christian, but now hear about our combatant. You see, the Bible tells us that you have a struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, today, we're not talking about the world. If you were in a conflict with the world, Romans 12 is going to tell you, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says, do not love this world, and don't let the world with all of its values press in on you and conform it into its image. The world is an enemy of a Christian life. But there's also the devil who's the enemy of a Christian life. I'm not talking about that in this passage, but when it talks about the devil, the Bible says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. The Bible says that we're supposed to that we're supposed to be sober and vigilant because our adversary is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible tells us that we can resist him being strong in faith. But right now I'm not talking about the world and I'm not talking about the devil. Here we're identifying a third enemy, a combatant that we struggle against as a Christian, and that is our flesh. By the flesh, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about sin dwelling in me. The ongoing residual influence of sin, by which even though I've been set free from sin, I still have a tendency to submit myself to it. We know that this is a reality because Romans chapter 6 says, stop yielding yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It no longer has dominion over you. It doesn't control you, but it's kind of like this. My friend Gabriel spent some time in Iraq and in Afghanistan, but remember back in the Iraq war that there was a king who had been deposed, Saddam Hussein, right? And even though he had been deposed, he was in a bunker somewhere. People in Iraq were still intimidated by him. He had no authority. He'd been deposed. He'd been thrown out. But they still, they were so used to doing what he said. They were so intimidated by him that they still kept obeying his voice. Sin is like that in your life. It's been deposed. You no longer have to obey it. Now you can yield yourself to the Holy Spirit of God and you can be led by him. But even though he has no right in your life, he still has influence in your life. And we have a tendency to continue to yield or obey the flesh. So let me describe it a little bit further. Not only describing our combatant, the flesh, sin indwelling us, but let me describe our conflict. When I talk about a conflict, let me tell you that there is a struggle in the Christian life. Now, I'm going to get kind of serious on something. I don't believe, Renee, this is a struggle of two natures. There's some people say, oh, well, you got the sin nature and you got the new nature. I think, according to Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ and there's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I believe, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. I think that you only have one nature. I don't think you have two natures that are at conflict with each other. I think you have one nature. You've been born again. You've been regenerate. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. However, that's not to say that there's not this conflict. Renee, everything I've talked about as far as theologically, someone could come and wrestle with me and disagree with me, and I guess it's okay. But even someone who says that, no, as a Christian, you only have one nature, they have to admit this, that even though you have a new nature, you still have an ongoing conflict. And that ongoing conflict, as I'm going to describe it, is two influences. Those two influences would be the flesh and the spirit. You see, Galatians says that if we walk in the spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So here's these two influences. Here's this struggle that I have. Here's the conflict in my life that Paul talks about. And he also says there's two laws. With my mind, I like the law of God. I agree with it. I want to live a righteous way. But I also have this other law of sin in my life. So two influences. Let me describe them this way. I'm going to do it especially for the Vallejoses and their kids. The kids are familiar with that little, you're probably familiar with the little cartoon where you have Donald Duck. And when Donald Duck is trying to make a decision what he's going to do, there's a little angel Donald Duck that's whispering at him. And then there's the little demon Donald Duck. And they're both whispering, trying to get him to go a certain way. Well, listen, there's in a very real way a little angel Jeff Anderson called the spirit and a little devil Jeff Anderson called the flesh. And they're both trying to influence me as to which direction I'm going to go. And those both influences, let me tell you, that when it comes to that struggle, are you ready for this? When it comes to that struggle over which influence I'm going to obey, hear this, the law is impotent to overcome the little devil, Jeff Anderson, or the flesh. Here's what I'm telling you. No law, no rule, no regulation can help you overcome your flesh. Someone can say amen to this. Because you've been trying to live your whole life by rules and regulations, and maybe you're figuring out that no matter what the rules and regulations are, they cannot overcome this sinful influence in my life. I'm trying to tell you, according to this passage of Scripture, that the Apostle Paul came and wrestled through all these things. And he even ends up with a cry that says, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Can you hear, my friends? That it's not going to be rules, regulations, it's not going to be the law. What you need to grow in your Christian life is not some sort of dietary law that, man, now you can be great, or some sort of dress code law, or some sort of moral law, or some sort of marriage law. I'm not talking about a whole new list of do's and don'ts. I'm telling you that the law is impotent to overcome the flesh. But the Bible says this, that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So now the law is impotent. It has no power in my life. I cannot grow as a Christian or overcome my bent to sin or sin that dwells in me or the flesh. I can't overcome it by rule keeping. I'm just going to pause here and say amen. Because I am tired of the whole world of Christian rule keepers. They'll say, all right, come forward and receive Jesus. It's simply by faith. Now that you've received Jesus by faith, let me give you the list of rules that you have to follow so you can be a good Christian. Baloney. The Bible tells us that all those rules and regulations have an appearance of godliness, but they have no power to overcome the flesh. That's why some of the biggest rule keepers in the whole world are those pastors who put someone under a bunch of rules and yet they commit adultery. And you shake your head and say, how could that happen? Well, here's why. Because rules don't prevent you from committing adultery. It's only walking in the Spirit that can prevent you from the lust of your flesh and the fulfillment of that through adultery. I'm just telling you, I'm helping you get an understanding, an explanation that says this is how you can live in those really strict communities. And in that strict community, there's still going to be someone who's a child abuser, or there's still going to be someone who's an extortioner. Because hear this message, the law, regulations cannot overcome your flesh. So with all that I've talked about, let me come down now to two cries that a Christian who's battle-weary and battle-scarred as he struggles against his own flesh, there's two cries. One is a cry for longing. Oh, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? I need victory. And it ends with a question mark. The question mark of this cry is a longing that says, I want victory in my life. As a matter of fact, Gabriel, my longing comes to the point when I say, oh, Lord Jesus, come soon. It's not because I'm worried about a world that's broken around us or a political system. It's because I struggle in my own flesh. Jesus, come and deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from myself. Bring me to heaven where there's no more sin, no more temptation, no more failure. Can anyone identify with this longing that says, who's going to deliver me? Here's the second cry. Second cry ends not with a question mark. It ends with an explanation point. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get a hallelujah? Because the victory that we have is not through laws, rules, and regulations. It's through Jesus Christ who comes into our life and leads us in victory. Now let me give you a little bit of a conclusion. And that conclusion is in anticipation of Romans chapter 8. You're going to love it when you get to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is going to tell you that the law is impotent to overcome your flesh. What the law could not do because it was weak according to the flesh, God did. And how does God do it? Here, get this. The righteous requirements of the law are going to be fulfilled in you because you do not walk according to the flesh, you walk according to the Spirit. I'm not going to go too much into all of this except that I can agree with the law that is holy, just, and good. And if I were to summarize the law, I'd come down to this. Love God, love your neighbor. I think Jesus made it clear. All of the law could be summarized by one word, love. But the word love, even though it could be commanded, could never be fulfilled by an external commandment or rule and regulation. So instead, God comes and he puts his Spirit indwelling you. He gives you a new heart. He gives you newness of life. When he gives you that newness of life, let's think about this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You see, he starts producing something inside of you that the law could not produce from the outside of you. Is everyone understanding? I hope you're understanding that the greatest Christmas gift we could ever give is an explanation how Jesus comes to save people from their sin. And I want you to hear today, my friends, that Jesus doesn't just come to save you from the penalty of sin and give you justification freely by his grace. He saves you from the power of sin itself. And that doesn't mean you're not going to have a struggle. It's going to be an ongoing struggle till the day you die. And it doesn't matter how strong of a Christian you are, you're going to keep wrestling. The Apostle Paul saying, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Come on, man. Does anyone want to wrestle your Christian life with Paul's Christian life? But here's someone who's a battle-weary, battle-scarred Christian who comes back and says, God gives us the victory. And that victory is not by fulfilling rules or obeying laws. It's by walking in the Spirit. so that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not be overcome by the lust of the flesh. All I can say is Merry Christmas to you. I hope you receive the greatest gift ever. I hope you understand salvation through Jesus in a greater way. And I hope you also understand this Christian life is not victorious or won by rule keeping. It's got to be by walking in the Spirit. Pastor Paul, I'm going to turn it back over to you. Merry Christmas and God bless you, everyone.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. Will you go ahead and stand with me? I want to give anyone an opportunity that may be here today and you've heard about this gift of salvation and that deliverance that comes from the inside, from Jesus Christ doing what you can't do for yourself. If you've never invited Jesus to come from the margins of your life to the center, if you've never experienced what it is like to have a perfect God live inside of imperfect you, and today you'd like to be set free from your sin, and you'd like to be a clear mark in your life between who you were and who God's called you to be, you can receive Jesus into your life, and it's simple as A, B, and C, the ABCs of salvation. A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe on Jesus, his finished work for you. And C, call upon the name of Jesus, confess your sin, and be saved. If that's you today and you'd like to invite Jesus in, would you pray a prayer that sounds a little bit like this? Just take my words, make them your words. Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. God, I believe your Son Jesus and his ability to fulfill the law and his willingness to die for my sins in my place and to resurrect from the dead 3 days later to secure eternal life for me. So now, Lord, I call upon Jesus, invite him to be the Lord and Savior of my life. I confess my sins. I'm so sorry, God, and ask that you deliver me and set me free. And now, Lord, as we prepare to go into the week before Christmas, I pray that the peace that we're experiencing today would be carried forth in our hearts and in our lives, that you'd prepare us for what this week has in store. Some of us, Lord, may find ourselves in the home with family, friends, or people in our home, Lord, in which there's some division and some strife. We pray that there would be an abundance of grace in our hearts and our lives, that there would be reconciliation at our tables and in our relationships. Lord, we pray over relationships that are dysfunctional and broken, in which the enemy has come in, and maybe in which we've even exacerbated by things that we've said or not said, things that we've done or not done. Lord, we ask that you'd come and you'd bring harmony and peace into our world. Lord, we pray in the midst of all the gift-giving, which is such a blessing, that we would really stop and pause and consider the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, the gift of you coming so that we might have a relationship with God Almighty, Lord. And may there be joy in our hearts and abundance in our homes, Lord God, that's greater than just material things. Lord, we're grateful for those things, and it's wonderful to be able to exchange those things. But Lord, we pray that you'd fill our hearts, that you would scratch those deep itches within our spirit, that Lord, you would feed our hungry souls, that we would be satisfied and complete in you. God, I pray for traveling mercies and safety upon those in this body that will go to be with other people in distant places, or for loved ones coming here. Lord God, we pray for that traveling mercy. And for some who will have some time off from work, Lord, may it be restful and encouraging. Prepare us for the year that you have in store for us and what lies ahead, Lord. We need you. Lord, we ask for blessings upon our marriages, upon our kids and grandkids. Lord, that you would do amazing things in our lives. We come before you, Lord, for those who are ailing in body right now. May this Christmas the gift of healing be bestowed upon broken and struggling bodies. Lord, we pray for the lonely, those who have lost loved ones this year, Lord, who are hurting and broken and sad and grieving, that, Lord, you would minister to them in their loss, that you would bring encouragement, strength, and help. So we thank you, Lord, for this season and for this time, and we commit these things to you in Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen. Hey, share the love of God with someone before you're dismissed today. Go in peace.